Shalom Chavarim, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians. Now, last week's Torah reading was Parshat Mishpatim, and that reading explained how the Israelites entered into covenant with the Lord at Mount Sinai. The terms of the covenant were written down in Sefer HaBrit, or the Book of the Covenant, which contained a variety of laws to specifically govern the Jewish people in the Promised Land. When the people agreed to obey the terms of this covenant, Moses took sacrificial blood and threw it on them, saying, "Behold the blood of the covenant of the Lord, which he has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses then reascended the mount to receive the tablets of stone inscribed with the Ten Commandments and to learn additional Torah from the Lord. So what is this additional Torah from the Lord that I'm referring to? Well, it has to do, of course, with the Mishpatim, or the various rules that are given, social, agricultural, family life rules, and so on, each of which derive from one of the ten fathers of commandments, or the Avot, which are the Ten Commandments themselves. As I mentioned last week, Mishpatim is the most legalistic or rule-based reading of the entire Torah, but of particular significance in the idea of additional Torah, that has to do with the goal of the Sinai revelation, and that's not the giving of the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, nor is it Moses' further explication of the deductions and inferences that can be made from those commandments known as Mishpatim, but rather the vision of the Mishkan, or the altar, or the place of God defined as what we call the tabernacle in Christian tradition. In other words, the goal of the Sinai revelation has to do with the enshrining of the divine presence within their hearts and the revelation of the great Lamb of God, as we'll see. So in our Torah portion for this week, Parshat Truma, which follows Mishpatim, we read how God asked the people to offer gifts from the heart to create a place for him. Here's a quote from Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Now the Hebrew word for sanctuary is mikdash, which comes from the same root, kadash, that's kuf dalet shin in terms of its shorish or root, which means to be set apart or made sacred. A mikdash is therefore a set apart space or a holy place that represents something profoundly treasured, a place of beauty and worship, a refuge, a place of rest. Other words that share the same Hebrew root include kadusha, which is holiness, kedushin, which is betrothal, kaddish, which is sanctification, kedush, which marks sacred time, and so on. When God said, "Let them make for me a mikdash," then, he was inviting the people to make a sacred place within themselves, within their hearts, for his presence to be manifest. The materials required to make this place, gold, silver, brass, red and purple yarns, fine linens, oils, and so on, were ultimately from the heart, expressed in free will offerings given to God. That's what the word truma means, contribution, a giving of the heart. The Lord then showed Moses the pattern, the Hebrew word is tavnit, according to which this mishkan, or this set-apart place and its contents were to be constructed. First, an ark of acacia wood was to be overlaid with pure gold inside and out. Now, this is a 3-in-1 box. You have an outer box of gold with an inner box of acacia wood, and inside that box is yet another gold box. Before I go further, let me just add that this idea of tavnit, or pattern, is something that is known mostly through oral tradition in the Talmud and other sources rather than the Torah text itself. The Torah text itself says make things according to the pattern, and there are some preliminary descriptions and measurements given, of course, but how those things were explicitly made are not fully disclosed, so we need to rely on other sources. I have information about that on the Hebrew for Christians website, so if you're curious about that, take a look there. Returning to the description of the ark, however, the two tablets of the law were to be stored inside this ark, and two cherubim, or angel-like figures, were placed facing each other over the cover of the ark called the Kiporet, sometimes called the mercy seat. Now, the ark was to be housed within an inner chamber of the tent, called the Holy of Holies, Kodesh HaKodeshim. Adjacent to the Holy of Holies was a second chamber called the Holy Place, or simply HaKodesh. This chamber would contain a table, HaShulchan, overlaid with pure gold that held 12 loaves of bread, along with a golden 7-branch menorah. The Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by an ornamental veil called the parochet. And just before the parochet in the holy place was set a golden altar of incense. The portion ends with a description of this outer court, which was to be entirely enclosed by an ornamental fence made with fine linen on silver poles with hooks of silver and sockets of brass. Now, for more information about these various components or furnishings of the Mishkan or Tabernacle, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I have diagrams. I have a lot of articles explaining each part of these components or furnishings, and I think you'll find it very enriching in your understanding of what Yeshua has done as our Savior, as our sacrificial offering before the Holy One of Israel to be our atonement with God. So please take a look there for more information. Now, for the remainder of our time together, I want to just discuss some further aspects of the Mishkan and how it affects our understanding of Teshuvah or repentance. Ve'asu li mikdash ve'shanchanti betocham. Let them make me a mikdash, that is a holy place or sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. That's Exodus 25, verse 8. Now, though this verse refers to the physical Mishkan or the tabernacle, it more deeply refers to the duty of the heart to sanctify the name of God and to bring a sense of holiness to your inner life. This requires that we focus the mind and heart to honor the sacredness of life, taking every thought captive to the truth of God in the Messiah. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:5. Since our minds and hearts are gateways to spiritual revelation, we must be careful not to abuse ourselves by indulging in sloppy thinking or unrestrained affections. God holds us responsible for what we think and believe. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And that means we have a duty to honor moral reality and truth. Now, that seems strange, I'm saying it like that, but there is an obligation we all face just by virtue of existing in the world to open our eyes. That is an implied spiritual imperative given to every soul that has been created. In other words, there's an ethic of belief or a moral imperative to ascertain the truth and reject error in the realm of the spiritual. Since God holds us responsible to repent and to believe the truth of salvation, He must have made it possible for us to do so. This idea is summarized in the phrase ought implies can, which means that language that pertains to imperative or obligation or duties implies that we can do those things, and therefore that the language of obligation is meaningful. And indeed, God has created us in His image and likeness so that we're able to discern spiritual truth. He created us with a logical sense, that's rationality, as well as a moral sense, that's conscience, so that we can apprehend order and find meaning and beauty in the universe He created. All our knowledge presupposes this. Whenever we experience anything through our senses, for example, we use logic to categorize and generalize from the particular to the general. And whenever we make deductions in our thinking, that is comparing or making inferences and so on, we likewise rely on logic, going from the general to the particular. For a bit more information about logic and its role in our lives as believers in the Messiah, the Logos of God, the logic of God, see the Hebrew for Christians website and check Clear Thinking pages. Since we all necessarily must think in order to live, we should value clear thinking. Now, that should be obvious enough, though people often make various errors and misjudgments because they devalue the effort required to carefully think through a question. As philosopher William James once said, a great many people think they're thinking when they're merely rearranging their prejudices. When it comes to questions about the gospel, however, God regards such carelessness to be blameworthy. Again, the Lord holds us accountable for what we think and believe, especially when it comes to the reality and mission of His Son. Now, in that connection, I want to take a couple minutes here to just digress and think aloud with you a little bit about the importance of clear thinking and what God might expect from us while we're reading His Word and trying to understand what it says. First of all, I think it should be stated that the Bible needs to be interpreted, and it needs to be interpreted logically and coherently with a grammatical historical method for the best results. And by that, I mean that the original intent of the author in his historical setting takes priority over the reading of the scripture in our setting today. So you have a target audience, and that needs to be accounted for contextually before you can go and move on, extrapolate, and make application for readers today. Now, that said, The Bible itself presents with a number of questions and concerns that will humble us as we try to understand its meaning. For example, in Proverbs 26, verse 4, it says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him." And in the very next verse, it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own conceit." So now we have, right in the space of two adjoining verses, contrary ideas and perspectives. And the difference here is, in terms of application, is going to be contextual and relational and how you're going to apply these truths in the right measures and in the right perspective. The same can be said regarding the issue of the Ten Commandments and the different versions that we find in the Torah. Now, God knew that we would be able to read the Bible with some intelligence, and therefore, when we read three different accounts of the Ten Commandments with slightly different verbiage being used in the commandments, He knew that we would have to sort through the issues to determine what is the correct reading, or at least to find a general consensus in our community of faith to have the meaning applied in our lives. Generally speaking, there isn't a problem regarding the meaning that's communicated in the Ten Commandments. They all three sets of them say the same thing. However, there is difference in the literal rendition of the commandments. The Exodus version presented one way, the Deuteronomy version another, and the Leviticus way slightly different yet again. For example, the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 verse 8 reads, "Zachor et Yom HaShabbat LaKadosho," remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And in Deuteronomy 5 verse 12, it reads, "Shamor et Yom HaShabbat LaKadosho," guard the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, there's a difference there, obviously, between the word Zachor and Shamor, and that has to be accounted for, especially when you hear rabbis who claim that the Torah was written literally by Moses on Sinai and the Ten Commandments were engraved by the finger of God in exactly letter-perfect fashion. So we have a problem here, don't we, between Zachor and Shamor and what the writing would be on the actual tablet itself. All of them speak the same thing, but we're talking about something that goes beyond literal propositional truth to semantic states and understanding spiritually. And just so you know where I'm coming from, I believe the Exodus version is probably the one that was, in fact, inscribed in the tablets. However, the Deuteronomy being a restatement or Mishnah Torah is Moses' retelling of that. But it's strange to me that he would use a different word there when he, of all people, should know that it was Zachor rather than Shamor. But and the way we can sort of sort through this, again, is by looking at extra-biblical evidence and discussions among the sages over the years, and so on. The same can be said regarding the deity of Yeshua. Now, some people get hung up on this, and every once in a while I'll go to a bookstore and I'll see books trying to defend the deity of Yeshua. And in my mind, in understanding the Hebrew text, and you read it in the Torah and in the prophets, it's absolutely mind-blowingly evident that Yeshua is none other than Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. There's clear correspondences and correlations that's very evident. Statements ascribed exclusively to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh are assigned to Yeshua in the New Testament scripture. So there's really not a problem here, but we do need to compare things and work through the text using logic and so on. And for more information, incidentally, about the deity, the full plenary deity of Yeshua, as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, see the Hebrew for Christians website. Now, getting back to just normal exegesis or trying to understand the meaning of a text, it should be stated right at the outset that literal truth is not always the mode that we're looking for in the scriptures. For example, there's poetry, parables, similes, metaphors, all sorts of things going on in literary devices and preaching in the Bible that doesn't accommodate to a declarative statement or a propositional truth as we might think of it philosophically. For instance, Jesus used the language of hyperbole and symbols and metaphors and epitomes and paradoxes and parables all the time in his teaching. And that's not univocal language being expressed there. It's being analogical language, in some cases, even equivocal language. And when I say equivocal, I don't mean hopelessly ambiguous, but I will say challenging so that we will push through to find a deeper sense of communication that's attempted to be brought forth. We run into the same issue when we're reading the Psalms, for example, where we're trying to find truth in poetry. Now, there is truth in poetry, although it's not a literal truth. There's truth in the Song of Solomon, Shlomo's great love poem, but it's not something that's going to be propositional and put into a systematic theology, for example. So right off the bat, you should understand that literal truth is not the only sort of truth, although, of course, it is an extremely important category for us. But to give you an example, the statement, God is love, is true, and it's a central part of our confession, but it's not literally true because it's expressing a relationship between people. And God is more than just a relationship between people, obviously. The same could be said that regarding the metaphor that God is light. God is not literally light in terms of particles or photons or their waves or oscillations. Saying God is light means that God is the source of inner illumination to reality. It's energy, the force that holds things together, the logic or underlying semantic and physical gravity, the meaning and purpose and direction of reality. That's something spiritual. That's the idea of light, God being light, not so much, again, as photons or particles or their waves. In other words, there's a certain amount of fluidity regarding how we can read and understand Scripture, and there is a statement that the sages have used from long ago, I think from the time of the early Talmud, the Mishnah period, Shavim Panim La Torah. There's 70 faces of the Torah, which means that each reading of Scripture can have its own validity, although it's contingent on the person and their place, spiritually speaking, and their right use of logic and exegetical principles that have been defined over the years. So for more information about Shavim Panim La Torah, see the Hebrew for Christians website. I think that fundamentalism and evangelical theology historically has gotten into trouble by assuming that there is just a monolithic sort of meaning or a univocal meaning that's expressed in a text, and sometimes that can lead to problems, especially with regard to different believers and their place in understanding the things of God. So we need to be a little bit mindful of that. And while I say that, I'm not advocating a plurality of meaning, or in other words, a reading that's subjective and relative to each person, hopelessly so that we can't come to some understanding of what the words mean and the grammar and how it functions. But often enough, the Bible doesn't tell us which statements are to be taken literally and which should be understood, say, poetically or symbolically, and we need to use reason and logic to determine what the proper interpretive approach is. In other words, reason has to determine what type of literature we're reading before we determine how to interpret it. All that is common sense, much like the statement, a text without a context is a pretext. In other words, we have to read in order. We have to read with an eye to what the narrative is, if there is one, what the audience is, to whom this is written, who, what, when, where, why, and so on. These are all questions that have to go into our reading of the Scriptures so that we can better understand what it means. Keep in mind, and this is obvious to those that have seriously studied the Scriptures, Yeshua or Jesus certainly taught in Aramaic and Hebrew, but what we have are Greek translations of his sayings that have been handed down to us. And moreover, the four gospel accounts have different versions of some of the things that Jesus said, probably from different times that Jesus spoke these things. So I'm not impugning or calling into question any of the reliability of these witnesses, but I am saying that there are different perspectives at work here. So there's an oral tradition at work in our New Testament, just as there's an oral tradition at work in the Torah and the Old Testament. Now that said, I want to reassure you that though what I'm saying might suggest that there's not one precise meaning or indisputable interpretation that we can agree on at all times, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, gives us insight and wisdom from God to discern the truth. That's very clear if you read 1 John, for example, where it says that the Spirit teaches us all things so that we can know the truth, so that we're empowered to receive the truth of God. But bear in mind some simple truths. For example, that Jesus himself did not write the Bible or the Gospels. They're written by other people like Luke, who wasn't even himself a disciple, but someone who came later and collated and brought together these vignettes and stories of Yeshua and compiled a document and an account of the life of Jesus that we call a gospel. Of course, Luke was himself a follower of the Apostle Paul, and therefore he received a lot of his information directly from Paul, But that just goes to say that there is an overlap and interplay happening among the believers and their witness of the truth of Yeshua as the New Testament was being compiled. Keep in mind also that there were not chapter divisions in those writings, and there were not Bible verses assigned. Those came later. Also keep in mind that the original Greek New Testament manuscripts, the extant manuscripts we have, are in Greek capitals, majuscules, without punctuation. Now that's not unlike the same with the Hebrew text, where we don't have vowel marks in the text or punctuation indicated there as well. Nevertheless, these things were easily read by people fluent in that culture, but to us today, looking at the earliest manuscripts and papyrus fragments, we might be a little bit put off or confused about how to read some of these things. Now, all that I've said so far, I hope and pray, will not discourage you or cause you to doubt the veracity and truth of the scriptures. Remember, Satan's first words to Chava or Eve were, "Did God say?" In other words, he was calling into question God's word. What I am saying, though, is that God expects us to use our minds and our intelligence to discern what is true. He didn't dictate to us a book like Muslims believe or the Mormons think, that there were golden tablets written down with everything just put in place, or the ultra-Orthodox rabbis think the same thing about the Torah. We don't have a letter-perfect Torah, and even if we did, we still have the problem of ascertaining how to read it according to the spirit of truth. And that is no small thing. So the lack of vowel markings in the Hebrew text indicate a lack of breath. And so it requires the ruach, the breath of God, to read the scriptures. And so we need to come to God by faith. This is called the rule of faith. We read in light of faith, just as we try to enter into the experience of the original witness and writer of the scriptures. In the philosophy of language, especially philosophy of religious language, as I mentioned, there's three different categories. There's univocal sorts of propositions. Those are statements that have one meaning. Then there's analogical sorts of statements, and those have two meanings at least, one being a surface meaning and another type of layer of meaning, which is analogical, showing a comparison or bringing about a juxtaposition of two ideas. And then finally, there's equivocal meanings, which have to do with esoteric things or hidden things or mysteries. So bear in mind that the issue of inerrancy and the fallibility or infallibility of Scripture is not as closed case as you might think. If you've ever looked at a harmony of the Gospels, you'll see that there are different accounts given for some events. There's a couple that come to mind. The first being in Luke chapter 22, there's a discussion that it was the time of the Passover, that Jesus had his Passover say to his disciples. But in John's Gospel, I believe it's chapter 13, it says that Jesus had his Passover Seder before the time of the Passover. So there's this sort of conflict there. There's also, regarding the resurrection and its events, the account of the angels. In one gospel, I think it's Matthew, there's just one angel present, and in another gospel, there's two. Now, I don't trip over that because obviously what we're dealing with here are perspectival sorts of narratives that have been handed down faithfully. And I would be much more suspicious if all the Gospels were aligned to represent the truth and all say the same thing, almost like a bunch of conspirators agreeing to say the same thing if they're charged in a court. So what makes it gives a ring of authenticity, if you will, is that each individual is presenting the vision and perspective of what they saw or heard, and they put it faithfully down. And then later the scribes, to their credit, didn't try to correct these things or suppress anything. They let these things stand. Now, in the case of the example of the two angels versus one angel at the time of the resurrection, one way to resolve that is to think of it this way. If a friend of yours tells me that yesterday they saw you in Chicago, and another friend of yours tells me that they saw you in Indiana, in Gary, Indiana, on the same day, then I am left with the dilemma of whether or not one or perhaps both are telling the truth or not. Now, it could be the case that you indeed were both in Chicago and in Gary, Indiana, and therefore there is no conflict. But to the perspective of the individual people who didn't know your location later in the day, or earlier in the day as the case may be, they don't know that. So they write down they saw you in Gary, Indiana, for example, or they tell me that. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth. In other words, it's not so much the problem of what we're seeing or recording as truth. It's what we're not seeing, and we don't have all the facts, and that sometimes can cause problems for us. There's a lot of books on this subject, on Bible difficulties. None of them are insurmountable. And I think, if you combine that with textual criticism, you can come to a very reliable, solid understanding of the truth of the scriptures and their veracity and how you can stake your life on the authenticity and truth of the witness given in scripture, especially by means of the Holy Spirit and the power of God to write these matters on our hearts, as it says in Jeremiah 31:31-33. Nevertheless, there is a natural or general form of revelation that is available to all people who seek for the truth. The scriptures attest that the truth of God is always available to people if they're willing to look for it. The divine light that was created before the sun and stars represents God's imminent presence that lights up all of creation, including our minds. As Paul stated, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen so that people are without excuse. That's Romans 1:19-20. The heavens are constantly attesting to the reality of God's handiwork, it says in Psalm 19. All of creation shouts out that there is a God. The cosmological argument for the existence of a first cause is intuitively known to be warranted. The witness of God's truth is foundational to all our thinking. If you regress far enough in a chain of reasoning, you're always going to encounter first principles or intuitions or axioms or apprehensions of the laws of thought. This is how language works, or rather how our mind necessarily discovers truth about reality. For example, the law of contradiction or identity is not discovered in experience, but is brought to experience by the operation of the mind. All reasoning is ultimately grounded on foundational first principles that are regarded as self-evident and that are known through the light of the mind itself. Even the pagan Greeks understood all this. For example, Aristotle said that both deduction and induction ultimately were based on the intuitive grasp of first principles of thinking itself. It's important to realize that no one invented the rules of logic, like the laws of identity or the law of contradiction or valid rules of inference and so on. No, those are self-evident and they're presupposed in all forms of intelligible thinking about anything whatsoever. In other words, God created the mind so that true thinking is possible. And if you're hearing these words, you're presently using logic. You're identifying and combining sounds, interpreting meanings, making connections and comparisons, and therefore you're making inferences. There's just no way to argue that logic is artificial or culturally relative. No one can consistently use logic to argue against its universal validity. The revelation, not the invention of logical first principles, is part of God's signature, if you will, of how the mind is wired to correspond to reality. Reason discovers order in the universe, but it doesn't create it ex nihilo or out of nothing. If you deny that, you have opted out of the realm of thought altogether and entered the realm of the absurd. In other words, the discussion's over and we can't go anyplace. Likewise, we have intuitive awareness regarding the existence of moral truth, for example, the standard of justice and moral law, aesthetic truth, for example, ideals of beauty or goodness or worth or love, metaphysical truth, such as cause and effect relationships, and so on. Even scientific truth is based on principles that transcend the discipline of science itself. For example, the assumption that knowledge is good and should be obtained is just not something scientific. It's not found in a test tube. The human mind naturally uses these sorts of categories in its thinking all the time, but each of these are ultimately derived from the mind of God himself. Science makes a lot of assumptions, incidentally. For example, it believes that the future will resemble the past, that truth exists and is describable, that measurement is possible, and so on and on and on. So don't be fooled by people who give you fast talk about science out there, cosmologists and other metaphysicians who really don't even consider or call into question their own assumptions about reality. In fact, I would argue that any scientific vision that goes beyond mere measurement becomes a metaphysical and even a religious dogma on some level. And that includes atheism, by the way. God created people so they could discern the truth about reality. The mind functions according to logical laws because it's made in the image and likeness of God. God himself is the ground of all logic, since he created reality and structured the world to be knowable or intelligible according to its laws. As it's written, in the beginning was the word or logic, halagos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. That's John 1:1. God created a world that exhibits order and great beauty. And since we're created B'Tselem Elohim in the image of God, our thoughts and the words used to formulate our thoughts, as well as our actions, are likewise intended to exhibit order and beauty. For the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true, it says in Ephesians 5:9. Therefore, whatsoever is true, think on these things, it says in Philippians 4:8. Followers of Yeshua are commanded to love the truth and to think clearly about their faith. The ministry of reconciliation itself is defined as the word of truth by the power of God through weapons of righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 6:7. Indeed, the word of truth, tan logos tes aletheos, is a synonym for the gospel of salvation itself. Look at Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5, and James 1:18. We're saved by Yeshua, who is the way, the truth, and the life. God commands all people to believe this truth. People perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. Therefore, we see that the issue of truth is central to salvation itself. So what's the connection here with our Torah reading for this week, Parshat Truma, which has to do with the contributions for building the altar or the Mishkan or the tabernacle? Well, as I said at the outset, the whole point of the Mishkan was for the heart to be open to the divine presence, to make a sacred place for God, and that is primarily a matter of the will, or the will and its affections. The problem, the human problem, is that most people are not willing to make space for God, or to open their hearts to God, and that is primarily the result of sin and the sickness of spiritual death. The Bible says that we are healed from sin and spiritual death by means of repentance, that is, changing your thinking and receiving the truth that sets you free, namely, that Jesus is your Savior and died for your sins and gives you eternal life. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word metanoia and its related verb metanao is the most commonly used word to express this idea of repentance. This is a compound word. It's formed from meta, which means after, and noeo, which means to think. And it generally means changing your mind in its noun form or thinking differently in the verb form. Since it can represent an afterthought expressed emotionally as sorrow or regret, metanoia is similar to the idea of nacham in the Hebrew Bible. The Greek word strepho, like the Hebrew word shuv or teshuva, means to return to God in a more practical sense, that is, by performing acts of contrition. But in either case, a change of direction is implied, going beyond your usual thinking, a way of opening your mind and heart. And that means that repentance ultimately begins with how we think and what we regard to be the truth. Yeshua's earthly ministry began with the message, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, that's the word metanoia, and believe in the gospel. That's Mark 1:15. Now these two verbs, repent and believe, are both in the imperative mood. So we're commanded to repent, to change our thinking, and to believe the message of the gospel, or, if you will, the message of God's great love for you. As I've said before, trusting in Yeshua is the most important mitzvah of all the scriptures. And this implies, among other things, that there is an ethic of belief and the imperative to accept the truth and reject error in the realm of the spiritual. It's the imminence of the divine light that helps us make sense of Yeshua, the light of the world who lightens every man who comes into the world, or every person. That's John 1:9 and 8:12. Yeshua said, the Spirit of truth will bear witness about me in John 15. And again, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That's John 18:37. Heaven and earth might pass away, but the words of Yeshua will never pass away. That's Matthew 24:35. So the life of Yeshua embodies the witness and revelation and truth of God. He is the fullness of the Godhead embodied. He is God in the flesh. And the ramifications of this changes everything. As Yeshua said, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. That's from Matthew 21:44. Yeshua warned that many would come in his name saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. That's Matthew 24:5. The Greek text, however, could be read, many will come in my name saying that I, Jesus, am the Christ. In other words, those that claim that Yeshua is I am, the great I am, the Lord, can also be deceivers. That's just another way of reading ego ami, I am, ha Christos, in the Greek text here in Matthew 24:5. Many will come in my name saying, I am. And that means meaning referring to Jesus being the I am and deceiving many. So sometimes false teachers are those that claim that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And so for all the more reason, we need to be vigilant, Chavarim. Because false teachers are prevalent in the world, each of us must test the spirit and thinking of others to see if they're truly children of God. We read that in 1 John 4:1. We have to test truth claims. When confronted by false teaching, we're called to earnestly contend for the truth of the faith, it says in Jude 1:3. Now that's the response to untruth. On the other hand, we're commanded to always be ready to provide a reason for the hope that's within us, that's 1 Peter 3:5, and that's the call to be a witness for the truth. The traditional definition of philosophy is the love of wisdom, and therefore the followers of Messiah should be philosophers. After all, Yeshua is the wisdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:24, and we're told that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Colossians 2:3. Moreover, we're explicitly commanded to ask God for heavenly wisdom. Look at James 1:5. But this isn't a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but the gospel message itself being the power and wisdom of God, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:21-24. So we are to have the mind of Messiah. We are to be philosophers. We are to be lovers of truth. And indeed, we are the only ones who truly can be that. We are because no other faith has Yeshua. No other faith has the Savior who takes away death from us. Name any other religion, and there's always going to be a built-in karmic principle. There's always going to be a bartering going on, a hope and some kind of far-flung propitiation, or the hope that your good deeds will outweigh your bad on some sort of far-flung judgment day. But we have the Messiah who came to be our Savior. Genuine repentance involves changing our thinking to be transformed by God's truth. The follower of Messiah cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, it says in 2 Corinthians 13:8. So may God help us think clearly and turn our thoughts to him. May he protect us from the vanity of a darkened mind and from the distractions that attempt to seduce us away from him. May the Lord give us purity of heart to do his will in the truth. Amen, amen. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution, truma. From everyone whose heart is moved shall you receive the contribution for me. That's from our Torah reading this week. Exodus 25:1-2. Now the sages remark that the phrase take from me a portion states a principle of spiritual life. In every circumstance, wherever you go, whatever you do, bring God into your experience. Take from me a portion means take the desires and pleasures of the ordinary and transform them to be for me. That is for the soul, for the heart of your spiritual life. Make a place for God. Open your heart. Make a sanctuary for him. That is your goal. Beautify the Lord your God in your understanding. Worship him. Understand him to be your ultimate concern, the greatest good of your life, your highest desire, your chief good, the goal of everything that you find meaningful and beautiful and wonderful. It's all wrapped up in him. Elevate him. Know him in your heart as being the most beautiful and wonderful and precious thing of all, the pearl of great price, everything that means anything for your blessing and for your good. King David wrote, Olam chesed yibaneh, the world is built with love. That's from Psalm 89:2. And so indeed is God's place within your heart. We make God lovely and beautiful and wonderful and precious to us. We enshrine Him and lift Him up in our souls in adoration and thanks. When we are willing to take part in the building of the sanctuary, God will reveal to you the pattern, that tavnit, that is the inspiration that evidences His presence in your life. As Yeshua said, let your light so shine, Chavarim. So may God give us Ruach Nachon, a willing spirit, in His name and for His glory. Amen. Well, friends, a lot more could be said about this week's Torah reading, about Parashat Truma. There is other audio available on the website. I have an over hour-long survey of the portion, including a lot of information about the various furnishings of the Mishkan and their significance for us. Please go to the Hebrew for Christians website and there look for resources on this weekly Torah portion. You'll find it a great blessing, a great mitzvah to know the Lord and His truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Love the Torah, love the truth, put your heart and your passion on the things of God. This world is passing away. The time is drawing near for the Lord to return. As the late Billy Graham once said, if God doesn't come soon and judge America, then He owes Sodom and Gomorrah a great apology. And that is true. This world is now steeped in wickedness. The depravity of man is untold. And so we are seeing more and more evidence of the soon coming of our Lord. All the signs are present. It is as the days of Noah, or as the time of Lot and Sodom. Israel's regathered in the land. Zion is waiting to be fulfilled. The promises given to the Jewish people await their completion. We are calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved and for the whole world to turn to Him. So keep faith, keep looking up, keep your eyes upward toward heaven, looking for that great coming of our Savior Yeshua. Blessed be He forever. Shavua Tov, Chavarim. By the way, the wonderful music that you've enjoyed at the beginning of this podcast and closing it out has come from Avram Fried. Check him out on Amazon.com. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.